Tonight we're talking about what is sin, and when I was putting all this together, I mean, just the thoughts of just the heaviness of this subject, there's so much to cover when we are talking about what is sin, and I went crazy with the Bible verses, so please excuse me for that. We'll only read a select few of these. But this is for your guys' benefit. Hopefully, you'll have time in your small groups to go over some of these Bible verses, and just to see what they're talking about. I would strongly encourage you to also look at these throughout the week, because this sheet really does act more like a Bible study than it does a lesson in front of people. So strongly encourage you guys look at this afterwards. You can even cheat while we're doing this. If I ask you to read a Bible verse, you know exactly where to find it. And you know the answers even before I ask them. Okay, start off tonight. We here in America are surrounded by a devastatingly unique culture. And what I mean by this unique culture is the days of objective truth in our culture are gone, lost in the modern era of subjective morality. Nowhere else in history does truth just become what everybody else's opinion is. Throughout history, we are the only society that sees opinion as absolute truth. Of course, we wouldn't even call it absolute truth, because there is no such thing as absolute truth. And lost in this subjective morality that we have is the concept of sin. Because individual values and views have become individual truth, there no longer exists a biblical sense of right and wrong. So what does the Bible teach us about sin? Before we get any further, I would like to pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together, to encourage one another, to teach one another, and to hold each other accountable. Father, I pray that you would be with us now. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears to listen to what your word has to teach us about sin. And Father, may we be able to apply what we learned tonight throughout our lives. May we see the seriousness of sin, and may we try to avoid it at all costs, and I pray that you would help us with that. Lord, I just pray all this in your great and your holy name. Amen. Okay, so the first question we have to answer tonight is, what is sin? Barbara, if you could put up that slide and go ahead and reveal the answer. So according to the New City Catechism that we've used in the past before, sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's pretty serious. And the verse to go along with it is 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And that's going to be our main point tonight. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a lawlessness. What does it mean to be lawless? Without law. Very good. So whose law are we talking about in this situation? God's law. So sin is living in rebellion to what God's law is. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God, not living according to the way he has designed. Katie, what's Romans 3:23? So in this verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? Heard an answer? Maybe a little whisper? No? To sin, yeah. Michelle. I'm sorry? You aren't good enough to get it. I think like the holiness of God, is that what you're talking about, maybe? Not good enough to get the holiness of God? That's all right. So I have here on the notes is we cannot be as holy as God, but he does call us to live as such. He does call us to be holy. Someone remind me, what does holy mean? Molly. To be set apart. In this case, set apart from the world and its sin. Falling short of God's glory is doing anything that wouldn't bring glory to God, which is defined as sin, which is lawlessness. And this sin, this lawlessness, this involves both actively rejecting God and passively ignoring him. So it's not just that we make it up in our minds and we are bound determined to go against everything that God has told us to do, but it's also that we ignore what God has told us to do. It's also that we don't pay attention to what God expects us to be. And this ignorance, not knowing, is not an excuse. It's not an excuse for sin. Acts 4:12 that I have down on that sheet says there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. There is only one way to escape sin. And ignorance is not that way. Even if we don't know what God has told us to do, he still told us. And we've failed. We've sinned. Something else that's really, really important to know about this lawlessness is idolatry is at the very heart of it. Someone tell me what idolatry is. What's idolatry? Caroline?
Putting idols before God.
Putting idols before God. What is, you kind of hit at it. What's an idol? Maddie? Treasuring anything above God. Anything that we would put above God is an idol. This, in and of itself, is at the heart of every sin. Whether we put ourselves in place before God, and that's usually the way that we sin, is we put our desires, our wants, our needs before God, before bringing him glory. Whether it's we put another person before God, whether it's we put any other object before God, this is wrong. And this is what sin is based off of. When we don't put God first, we sin. When we don't see that God's rule trumps whatever I want or whatever the other person wants, it's sin. And as we learned this morning from Pastor Tony, and I have Hebrews 12:1 down there, which Pastor Tony read from, sin is the barrier that keeps us from sanctification, which logically makes sense. The lawlessness and not following what God wants us to do keeps us from growing closer to God. All right. Second question that I want to look at is what's the result of sin? Someone tell me, what's the result of sin? Michelle. Death. What do you mean? I'm sorry? That's really good. Eternal separation from God is one of the results of sin, is the ultimate result of sin. Well, the first effect that we see of sin is there is a broken relationship with God. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, there was a break. What did Adam and Eve do when God came down into the garden after they had taken from the fruit? Just say it out loud. They hid. Did they hide beforehand when they hadn't? No, they wanted to be with God. They wanted to enjoy God. But the very first thing they do when God comes down into the garden is they hide from him. because they're afraid of what he might do. And then, after God calls them out for their sin, he throws them out of a garden, out of the garden. And this is a symbolic picture of that relationship being broken. Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden where they felt the very presence of God, symbolically saying, man has lost its relationship from God. So not only have we lost the relationship, we deserve an eternal punishment, just as Michelle said. And it took an astounding amount of grace and mercy to save us from this punishment. Romans 6:23, Molly. For the wages of sin is death. How were those wages paid? How were the wages of sin paid? Yeah. Jesus dying on the cross. The wages of sin is death, and it took death. Not only a death of any single man, it took the death of God within a man. It took God coming down in the form of a man to save us. Now, I don't say all this to say, look at you, you're awful people, because I fall in this same boat. While I was putting together this message, gosh, I can't remember, just a couple of times, and wondering why. Why in the world did God perform such a miracle for someone who didn't deserve any of that? And just contemplating the miracle and what seemed like such an impossible thing of God dying. Now, it was his flesh that died, but just think about that. Ponder what it took to save us from the eternal punishment. It is a very, very humbling thing. Next question. Why do we sin? Why do we see this lawlessness? Why do we see the lawlessness that we do and yet still do it? Well, the first one that I have down is we don't fear God as we ought to. But what kind of fear should we have towards God? What kind of fear should we have of God? Well, the fear that we ought to have is similar to maybe like a relationship that you have with your dad. Now, when you get in trouble, what does your dad do? Gots to be punished. Or mom in situations as well. When we do something wrong with a parent, the parent has to punish us for it, right? Has to discipline us and tell us why it was wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't love them, and it doesn't mean that they don't love us. But there's that little fear, and for you who are good kids, the fear is even bigger, mine for sure, that if I do this wrong, then I'm going to receive this punishment, and I don't want that. Well, it's a similar fear that we should have for God. We know that he loves us, and we love him, and when we have that relationship through Christ, we have, there's a tremendous amount of love, and we even can call God friend. But there's always that fear. There's that fear of, don't mess this up. Don't break his laws to make him mad at me. Someone read Proverbs 1:7. Ari, Proverbs 1:7. Thanks. So other versions say the beginning of knowledge is the fear of, or the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So this this fear begins the knowledge of, oh, don't do this wrong. Don't break God's covenant. Now it doesn't span the length that Jesus' death and resurrection does, but the fear of God is the beginning of Don't break this relationship, or don't do anything to break it further. Second one is we do not have the knowledge we need to avoid sin. So because we lack this fear, we lack the knowledge that we need to avoid sin. Hosea 4:6, talking about Israel, it says, "My people die for lack of knowledge." There's a knowledge that we have to have about God's law in order to not break it, right? We're deceived by sin and false doctrine. We're also deceived by sin and false doctrine. This deception by sin is called temptation. When Eve was in the garden, she was tempted by Satan. And partook of the fruit because it looked good. She was deceived by sin to say, "Oh, so if I eat this apple or I eat the fruit, then I'll gain knowledge." She was deceived by lawlessness to think that she was actually getting something in return, or something good in return. We can also be deceived by false doctrine. We can be deceived by those telling us something about the Bible, but it's not actually what the Bible says. For instance, back in the days of the apostles, and just after Jesus' death, John the apostle actually writes a letter to a community saying, if anyone says, "I have no sin," he deceives himself. And this was a false teaching going around the community that was leading people astray from the faith. So we have to be careful of that false doctrine. We have to be careful that we are not deceived by how good sin looks. We also have sinful desires within us. And when we sin, we want more of the feeling. It's like someone who is addicted to drugs. You get that little taste and you just want more. And you just want more. And you can't stop satisfying it. I have a little bit of this coffee addiction. Whenever I don't have coffee, I have a big headache about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I got to have my coffee to get rid of it. And in a similar way, when we have these sinful desires, we build up an addiction because it makes us feel good for a little bit. In the end, it does not pan out. In the end, it benefits us nothing. But for the moment, it feels good. We're born with a sin nature. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow. This is a really hard one to swallow, that we're simply born sinful creatures. And this caused by the original sin by Adam and Eve. In fact, in Romans 5, it says, "For all of humanity is cursed by one man's sin." So we're simply born with it. And that, like I said, that's probably the hardest of all of these to take in. And lastly, the more we sin, the more accustomed we become to it. It becomes a near automatic response. I have to catch myself with some of these. When my little brother makes a snarky comment, oh, it's so easy to say something right back. So easy to say something right back. And it's funny because I won't do that with hardly anyone else. I might do it in jest with a few people. I might do it just to say like a funny comment and not really mean it. But with my brother, I mean it. Ooh, I mean it. But I've become accustomed to it. I've practiced it over and over and over again, not practicing holding my tongue. So the more and more we do sin, the more comfortable we become with sin. And it becomes an automatic response to us. It's so easy to do what we usually do. It's like the person, or it's like the basketball player who practices his jump shot. With practice, it just becomes easier and easier. Same with sin. The more and more you practice it, the easier and easier it is to do. I have this quote down here by C.S. Lewis, and it goes with the fact that sin is appealing. That sin for just a little bit is fun. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We are far too easily pleased. I know that's true for myself. Because you see the instant gratification of sin. But that's the kid in the slum. That's the kid in the dirty street making a mud pie and being content with it. Instead, we are called to see the vacation at the sea, at the beach. We're to desire the things that God wants us to desire. We're to desire to follow His law, but we just want our sin, and we are far too easily pleased. So that's why we practice the lawlessness, even though it is put in front of us that it is wrong. Really, really hard question. Why does God allow the lawlessness if He tells us not to do it? If an all-powerful God has the power to stop us from sin, which He explicitly says is wrong in His book, why would He allow us to do it? This is really, really hard to understand. But God shows His righteousness and justice in the punishment of sin. Believe it or not, through the choice of man to sin, God is actually glorified. Through the choice of man to sin, God is actually glorified. We see this in the example of Pharaoh in Exodus, when he won't let the people of Israel go. Now, there are two sides to this. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God also hardens his heart. What comes first seems to be that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And in Exodus 9:16, he says, or Moses says to Pharaoh, speaking as a prophet of God, "I have raised you up that my name might be known." How was God's name known through Pharaoh? He drowned in the Red Sea. This is incredibly hard to understand, but God does show His righteousness and justice in the punishment of sin. He is glorified. God also uses sin as a punishment on earth. Who has Romans 1:28? So there are two parts of this. First off, people do not acknowledge God, which is a sin. And people are guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of the lawlessness. And God says, okay, as part of your punishment, you keep or you get to do even more of it. It's like, and I know I've used this analogy before, but it's like a 2-year-old who wants to touch a hot burner. You keep smacking away the hand and saying, no, don't touch it. No, don't touch it. You're going to hurt yourself. Oh, I don't think I would be this kind of dad, but I can see myself doing it. If the kid keeps on doing it, it's like, fine, touch it. See what happens. You just get to suffer the negative side effects. God does something similar to this when he says, all right, you want the sin? Here's the sin. You're allowed to do it, but just wait until you see the result. Just wait until you see the result. Because one day he will no longer allow sin to go unpunished. We see this in Revelation 21:8. Those who are liars, those who are sexually immoral, thieves, multitude of sinners, those who have not come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who have not repented of these sins, are tossed into hell to be eternally punished, to be without God for the rest of eternity. God one day will no longer allow sin to go unpunished. So in a way he does not allow sin. In a way, he does not allow sin to live on. So, a conclusion then, because sin sounds like something pretty depressing. How do we escape the lawlessness? Well, first off, only Jesus can wash us clean from sins and deliver us from this eternal punishment. John 14:6, Jesus talking, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what we call in theological terms justification. When God or when Christ comes down, sacrifices himself for us, dies for our sins, that whoever believes and comes to repentance should not suffer eternal punishment, but come to an everlasting life. This is justification. And it's that instant when we are removed from sin. So this is, it's kind of a tension. It's an already but not yet. This is the already part. So we've already been saved from sin. We've been saved from the eternal punishment that was waiting for us. But God has also given us tools to overcome sin, and this is the sanctification part. Now, once someone becomes a Christian, do they sin no longer for the rest of their lives? No. I sin on a daily basis. Those of us who would claim to be Christians, those of us who don't claim to be Christians, we sin on a daily basis, and we still need a way to get out from under, this. And once we're saved, now we can begin this process of sanctification, which is us being made holy. It's us removing the bad and replacing it with the good of God. So some of these tools are self-examination. Looking at yourself in a mirror and saying, okay, what do I need to remove from my life that is not beneficial to God, that is not beneficial to my walk with him? Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We can also overcome sin with prayer. We pray to God. We pray to him who is able to continue to sanctify us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us in this process of sanctification. And we need to pray that we receive the blessing. Because it's a both and. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into our lives and then we do nothing and we're sanctified. But we need help as we consciously battle the sin that is in our lives on a daily basis. God has also given us the word to overcome sin. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of spirit and of soul, of bone and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God tells us what the lawlessness is, and also tells us these things to overcome the lawlessness. We also have the body of Christ. We have each other. We don't put you in small groups just to kill time. No, there's an awesome community that God has given us through our reborn selves. Now we can fellowship with one another almost as if we're fellowshipping with God. We have that vertical relationship fixed. Now we have the horizontal relationship looking more like what God originally intended. So we help each other. We confess our sins to one another. We tell each other when we're doing something wrong. Who has Hebrews 3:12? Go ahead. Sorry, read verse 13 too. But exhort one another. So tell each other. Tell each other. Samuel, you're doing this in your life right now. I don't think that's what God wants you to do in your life right now. Samuel tells me, well, Kyle, you have this, this, and this wrong in your life. You need to fix that. Now, there's a way to do that in love, but when you do it in love, you really are performing what the body of Christ what the body of Christ is built for. We're here to help each other. I do believe it's in Proverbs, but iron sharpens iron. Have that group of friends that you can ask, hey, do you see any sin in my life? And then finally, we have the example of Christ. There are so many verses in Hebrews that talk about Christ being an example for us, that he helps us when we're being tempted. Not only was Jesus the perfect sacrifice to take away sins for our justification, he also gives us the perfect example to help us along with our sanctification. So let me close with this passage. We'll pray, and then Lauren will lead our game. This passage is Hebrews 2, verses 4 through 11. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the sun, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Follow the example of Jesus Christ, being humble, not falling prey to this lawlessness, not falling prey to idolatry, but counting God as higher than himself, even though he was still God, and being submissive in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing your word that tells us there is something wrong with us. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for not leaving us in ignorance, that we may never know how to come back to a relationship with you. Father God, I pray that we would see the example of Jesus, where we see that he has obeyed the law, where we see that he has followed your word and humbled himself to do so. Father, I pray that we would not fall to the opposite of that, to break it. Father, I pray that you would be with us and help us as we daily battle the things that keep us growing closer to you. Father, I pray for the students. I pray as they meet in their small groups that they would be accountable to one another, that they would use the opportunity as they are in the body of Christ to exhort one another, to warn each other of drifting away too far. Father, thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to do that. And Father, bless us as we go throughout the week. Give us a mind that is conscious of when we are doing wrong, and Father, keep us from doing it. Soften our hearts again. Father, I pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.